Colossians chapter 4, and let's read again verses 11 and 12. Or excuse me, 10 and 11. Colossians 4, 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Well, let's again pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father, we rejoice in the things that we've been singing this morning and considering from your word. How blessed our God that you would send your Son to die for us, that the Lord Jesus would shed his precious blood, that we might be forgiven and washed clean and able to come and stand before you. And we look forward to that day when in heaven we will gather around your throne and praise your name with all those whom you have redeemed. Father, we again thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that this is how you have saved us, by using your word, blessed by your Spirit in our hearts, to bring us to Christ. And we thank you that this is the way in which you cause us to grow and make us more like the Lord Jesus. So we would again take up our Savior's words this morning, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we ask our God that you would take this part from Paul's letter to Colossae, written so long ago, and use it in our hearts this morning, that our lives might be more like the Lord Jesus. We do pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you have experienced the pain of alienation, of being separated from someone that you were once close to. It might be a family member that you haven't seen for years. Perhaps a child who has completely rejected the gospel that you taught him. It could be a friend that you grew up with and enjoyed fellowship with for many years. Often the most painful alienation can take place in the church, where people who both confess allegiance to Jesus Christ, have worshiped together for years, served the Lord together, but are separated now because of circumstances that came into the church. Even just a few brief comments can bring the memory back before your eyes, and you can almost feel again the pain associated with that tearing apart of relationship. Now, you might wonder why I bring up this painful issue of alienation. Simply because our text reminds us of a concrete example of this happening between Christians. The book of Acts records for us the very unpleasant details of the separation between the Apostle Paul and Mark, sometimes known as John Mark or just John. But here in Colossians 4:10, Paul lists Mark as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. He was with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome and was helping him in this great mission of spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. As we were reminded last week from these verses, he was a Jew by birth whose eyes had been opened by God's grace to recognize that Jesus is the promised Savior, the Messiah of the Old Testament. When we understand this background, it gives us hope for gospel reconciliation. Here were two men who had previously parted company on difficult terms, who were back together working side by side in the gospel ministry. They had experienced reconciliation. And so this text provides a vivid illustration of that as Paul used his pen to send greetings from Mark to this church in Colossae. Now we're going to begin this morning by considering, first of all, the issues that tore Paul and Mark apart. The issues that tore Paul and Mark apart. We meet Mark as a young man in the book of Acts. The first mention of him is actually in a very interesting context. It's Acts chapter 12. King Herod is exercising his power in Israel and his hatred for the church by opposing the church leaders. And so he first arrested James, held him in prison, and then brought him out and had him executed. And then following that supposed success, he arrested Peter. And Peter was held in prison, and it was also planned that Peter would be executed. Well, remember, while Peter was in jail, the church gathered for prayer. And where were they gathered? They were gathered in the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. And it must have been a big house. She maybe had large means, and so a good number of the people had gathered there to pray for Peter's release. And so it's clear that Mary and her son Mark were active in the church in Jerusalem. Later in that same chapter, we read about Paul and Barnabas, who had been ministering way up north in Antioch, and they'd come down to Jerusalem to deliver a gift for the church. And at the end of chapter 12, they're going back up to Antioch, and they take with them John Mark. It's clear that Paul and Barnabas wanted to use him as an assistant in the gospel ministry. And then in the next chapter, in Acts 13, we find that the Spirit of God working in the church in Antioch moves the leaders to ordain Paul and Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries into the Gentile world. It would have been an exciting time in the life of that early church. This was the first time when a Christian church made a mission out into the Gentile world on purpose to take that gospel as Jesus had commissioned them to the very ends of the earth. And so they set sail for the island of Cyprus, and Luke tells us that they take Mark with them as their assistant. And then the beginning of the ministry there in Acts 13, they make their way through the island of Crete from the east all the way to the west, proclaiming the gospel and seeing disciples made for the Lord Jesus. Then they come to the western end of Cyprus and they board another ship and they head north through the Mediterranean to the southern, to the mainland, what we know today as southern Turkey. And here, as they land on the mainland, Luke makes this comment in Acts 13:13, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it seems like a pretty innocuous comment, a rather harmless, insignificant statement. But when Paul reflects over this, later in chapter 15, he gives this commentary describing John Mark as one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, that language is the language of a deserter, one who had been committed to a task and then turned his back on that commitment. Since we're given no concrete reason for Mark's departure from the gospel mission, there's been much speculation about why he left Paul and Barnabas, why he failed to keep his commitment. The most obvious reason, to my mind, is that he was unwilling to live the life of costly discipleship that this gospel mission required. When their ship docked in southern Turkey, the port probably of Italia, they had a trek of about 12 miles over the very steep Taurus Mountains that were often loaded with robbers. This must have seemed too difficult for Mark, who decided that this tough missionary life wasn't for him. Now, even without Mark, God gave to Paul and Barnabas a very successful first missionary journey. Despite great persecution, the gospel was preached in many of the leading cities of that area. Disciples were made for the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches were established to the glory of God. And at the end of this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned back to Antioch, their home church, to report all that God had accomplished through their ministry. And this was the thing that they emphasized most of all, how God had opened a wide door of ministry to the Gentiles. In other words, the Church of Christ wasn't now only a Jewish church, it was a church for everyone in the world. Now, what happened with Mark came again to the forefront when Paul and Barnabas began discussing another missionary journey. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all of the churches that were established on the first mission." Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin, so there was a family connection there, wanted to take Mark again with them as an assistant. And Paul was decidedly against taking him. The discussion between Paul and Barnabas became so heated over whether or not to take Mark that it actually broke the team up. Luke reports it this way, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And so here you have these two very godly men, men who wanted to serve Christ, men who were eager to preach the gospel, men who wanted to take the gospel out into the world, two very godly men, and there's this sharp disagreement whether or not they should take Mark with them, and so they separate and go their different ways. Now, what a reminder that God is honest with us in the Bible. He doesn't paint these biblical characters as though they were perfect. They're presented with all of their sins and failures. Here's a case where two godly men experience a terrible alienation, so much so that they have to separate. Now, I think one of the things that we want to know as we consider this case, and I've heard it again and again, who was right? Who was right? Was Paul right? Or was Barnabas right in this decision? I think sometimes that our curiosity to know who is right is often used as an attempt to justify ourselves, our own actions, when we've experienced such alienation. When we ponder what happened between Paul and Barnabas, we can see that both men were seeking to make their argument about either taking Mark or not taking Mark based on biblical principle. What would Barnabas have been arguing? Well, Barnabas would be arguing the Christian grace of forgiveness. You don't hold things against people. You've got to be willing to forgive them. And no doubt he would also argue along with that the biblical doctrine of a second chance. That just as, say, God gave Jonah a second chance, that they should give Mark a second chance and bring him along on this missionary journey. Paul, on the other hand, could argue different biblical principles. He could speak of the need for faithfulness in the ministry, and that if a man is to be a gospel minister, he must be known as faithful and trustworthy. Speaking of that very issue, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." In other words, those who have the gospel committed to them to proclaim and use for ministry must be men who have been faithful and trustworthy. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 would go on to argue for the need of a proven track record. He says, don't lay hands, don't ordain any man quickly. You have to wait and see, because if there's sin, if there's notable sin in their lives, that will always come out. If there are good works, those things will come out as well. And so Barnabas could argue biblical principle. Paul could argue biblical principle. Again, who was right? And clearly what was needed was to have wisdom to know which biblical principles needed to be applied in this present occasion with Mark. So here are the issues that tore Paul and Mark apart. Not only Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Mark. Now that brings us, secondly, this morning to consider a new record of faithful ministry. A new record of faithful ministry. Because the New Testament writers are not concerned to give us a lot of definite time markers, we don't know how many years lay between Paul's separation from Barnabas and Mark and this new record of faithful ministry that arises in the New Testament. But what we do now know is that Mark is now being presented to us in a very positive light. We have Paul's statement here in Colossians 4:10, that Mark was with him in prison in Rome. He's described as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. And Paul was not ashamed to pass on greetings from him to this Colossian church. So, in a previous experience, Mark had been unwilling to embrace hardship for the gospel. This time, he was willing to embrace hardship, serving with Paul there in his house arrest. This is a record of gospel reconciliation. We don't know how it happened. We don't know how long it took to bring them back together, but Mark had obviously changed and grown spiritually to the point where Paul was willing to receive him as a valuable co-laborer. This testimony is added to when in 2 Timothy, Paul is in Rome again. He's in prison again, facing trial again before Caesar's court. The trial from which he was probably taken and executed. And Paul, writing to Timothy here, gives these instructions. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What a change! Here was a man that initially Paul said, he's no good to us. We can't take him anymore on missionary journeys. And here now, he has become very useful to me in the ministry. God had wonderfully restored their relationship and made them fellow workers in Christ. Now, Mark would come to have a very extensive ministry. In 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter there acknowledges that Mark was with him in Rome and called him my son, probably referring to a spiritual relationship, sort of like Paul with Timothy. And of course, we can't forget to recognize that Mark was one of the writers of the Gospels that we have in the New Testament, probably the first Gospel that was written. He most likely gleaned much of what he knew about the Lord Jesus from his association with Peter, as well as from people in Jerusalem who had witnessed the ministry of Christ. There may even be an indicator in Mark's gospel that he had met Jesus. So certainly we can say that the New Testament is not shy to give us this record of faithful gospel ministry when it sums up the final record of Mark's life. Now that brings us thirdly to consider this important question. What are the lessons that God wants us to learn? What are the lessons that God wants us to learn? Two in particular that I want us to focus on. First of all, the life of Mark is a vivid example that our God is a God of second chances. Here in Mark's life, we have a vivid example that our God is a God of second chances. Now, the Bible has no shortage of records concerning believers who have experienced terrible failures. I've already mentioned Jonah, the rebel prophet. And you think of that man who obviously had a close relationship with God, ministered for the Lord in Israel, proclaimed God's word, and yet when God finally comes to him and says, now, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, he gets on a ship and goes in the opposite direction, as far away as he can get, determined that he is not going to take the gospel to that Gentile city of Nineveh. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed and not brought to faith in God. You know the story of how God, in essence, chased him, had him thrown into the sea, prepared that fish, vomited up on the beach, probably close to Nineveh, and gave him the commission again. Okay, Jonah, now go to Nineveh. He's a God of second chances. Peter obviously comes to mind. A man who, through the course of the life and ministry of Jesus, had over and over again proclaimed his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You remember how he said to Christ, even though all of the other disciples forsake you, I never will. Bold enough to say that he was stronger than every other disciple. And of course, he was bold enough to even rebuke the Lord Jesus when Christ began to prophesy about his coming suffering and death. But when the rubber hit the road, and Peter was around that charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest, and the little servant girl and others gathered began to question him and say, weren't you with Jesus? And, you know, we can hear your dialect. You're a Galilean. You must have been with him. With swearing and curses, Peter affirmed that he did not know that man, Jesus. And if all you knew about Peter was that gospel account, you might wonder how Peter could ever serve Christ again. But our God is the God of second chances. David is another clear example. His sins are so great that I know for myself sometimes when I'm reading through Samuel and the Kings, you almost get this idea that the David before and the David who sinned are two different men. There's such loyalty to God, such faith in God. So many of David's psalms are filled with worship that leads you up to heaven. And then you see David committing adultery and planning murder and hardening his heart and leading the nation into sin. And yet at the end of David's life, you see him handing over to Solomon, his son, a strong nation and making the greatest preparations for the building of God's temple. God raised these men up out of their sins and failures and used them for his glory because he's the God of the second chance. It's not an excuse for sin. It's not to say to us, oh, just go and sin and it doesn't matter. God will give you another chance. No. But it's an encouragement and it's an acknowledgement that our God is a God of grace. He blesses people who don't deserve it. And he can even use our sins to promote his glory. And when we fail him so miserably, he often lifts us up again and gives us another opportunity to serve him. Brethren, do not let the devil make you think that your sins and failures have destroyed any usefulness that you may have for God. It's what Satan does. He'll come along and he tries to take your sins and put them right in your face. He'll remind you of times when you failed to keep your commitment to the Lord. He'll press the issue. How do you think you can serve God when you've done these things? When we find ourselves in Mark's shoes or Peter's shoes or Jonah's shoes, having failed the Lord, having sinned against him again, we need to come pleading Mark's case. Lord, remember what you did for Mark. Remember how you restored him to service. You took a failure and gave him a great testimony. Lord, I want to serve you. Work in my life. We need to plead with God the very words of David. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We should bring the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And so here is a man who's very conscious of his sin before the Lord. And he comes to God and he confesses that sin and he asks for forgiveness and he knows that God is a God of forgiveness. And then he waits for God to work in his heart. He knows that God will never abandon his people, and so he looks to God in patience until God will finally come and restore his soul. Let us hope in God for the restoration that we need. When we find ourselves in Mark's shoes or Peter's shoes or David's shoes or Jonah's shoes. Because our God is the God of the second chance. And as I heard one preacher say, he's not only the God of the second chance, he's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and the sixth chance. How many times has God been pleased to restore us after our sins and failures? So the life of Mark gives us an excellent example of the grace of our God in giving many more chances. A second lesson. The life of Mark is a vivid example that our God is a God who reconciles. A reminder that our God is a God who reconciles. Now we've seen the split between Paul and Mark, between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. We've also seen the fruit of the reconciliation. But we want to ask this question, how did it happen? What were the steps? You know, did Mark move first? Was it Barnabas? Was it Paul? What all happened to bring about this glorious reconciliation? We would like to have a full-blown explanation of how we can arrive at that kind of a conclusion. But we don't have one. And there are no indicators of how it came about. Nothing in Acts, where Paul or where Luke explains the restoration, nowhere in any of Paul's letters to help us understand how it came about. So, what can we take away? If we don't have steps, if we don't have a roadmap, what is there for us to learn, and what do we need to learn? Well, we begin by being reminded that we have a God who reconciles. We have a God who reconciles. Our confidence in these circumstances is never to be in ourselves and what we can accomplish, but in God and what He can do. And this passage makes it abundantly clear that God can bring about such glorious reconciliation. Now, we know that fundamentally, that our God is a God who reconciles, because reconciliation lies at the heart of the gospel. When God is working at the gospel in people's lives, it's a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of God bringing men, sinners, and God, a holy God, back together. When the Apostle Paul thought about the huge gulf between God and man because of our sin, and the resultant gulf between Jews and Gentiles, he made this declaration about Christ and his work in Ephesians 2. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. How God has brought himself and sinful man back together in this incredible new relationship. And in that bringing back together, he's also enacted this reconciliation between men, between Jews and Gentiles, people who used to hate and despise each other, and now they're sitting as brothers in the church of Christ. Our confidence needs to be in the God who is a reconciler, the God who knows how to bring warring parties together to bring peace where there was hostility. And the cross of Christ is the way he does that. And so, when we experience reconciliation, and we know, alienation, and we know that reconciliation is needed, we need to be looking to God in hope, praying to the God who can bring this about, rather than concluding it will never happen. So we have a God who reconciles. I think the text before us is also a good reminder that we should be always ready and eager for reconciliation. We should always be ready and eager for reconciliation. I think often when we experience a breach with people, we have a tendency to just want to close the book and assume that the matter is over, that reconciliation is impossible, so just get on with your life. But we ought to be eager for reconciliation, to look for opportunities for reconciliation, and when such opportunities arise, to seek to make the most of them and not simply avoid them. To be eager for reconciliation means that you're going to be ready to forgive. If you've been sinned against, and that has been the basis for the alienation from someone, you need to look to God for a heart that is ready and eager to forgive. The gospel of Christ demands this of us. If we have known God's forgiveness of our sins, that should make us ready at all times to forgive anyone who has sinned against us. The issue is so important that Jesus himself tells us that if we are unwilling to forgive, then we cannot claim to be forgiven by God. Being forgiven and willing to forgive are hallmarks of genuine Christianity. Now, if you are eager for reconciliation, it also means that you're going to examine your own heart with this difficult question. What have I done to cause this? Is there a sin that I have committed? Is there something that I need to ask forgiveness for? This is so hard because when we experience alienation, our knee-jerk reaction is to blame the other person. It's always someone else's fault. And maybe it's mine, maybe it's yours. Now, that doesn't mean that you will always find something that you have done when you make such an investigation. There may be nothing that you need to ask forgiveness for. And we shouldn't think up things as though that would make us more spiritual. But there needs to be a willingness to examine your own heart and to ask God to reveal to you any sin that you may have committed. At such a time, David's words in Psalm 139 are so helpful. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So, just looking at the case of Paul and Mark reminds us that not only do we have a God who reconciles, but we need to be eager for reconciliation. But then finally, when you experience reconciliation, if God in his kindness brings that about, be sure that your actions and your words manifest it. If God in kindness brings reconciliation between yourself and whoever it was that you're alienated from, be sure that your actions and your words manifest it. When you read Paul's words in Colossians 4:10, you would never know that there was any breach between them. That's why if you're not familiar with Acts, you would read that and you would say, Pastor John, what are you doing talking about alienation? You got to know the backstory. But when you read here, you would have no idea that there was ever anything between these two men. Mark is presented as a valuable member of the gospel team. It looks like Paul was intending to send him to the church in Colossae later on. And when Mark would come to them, Paul says, make sure you receive him. In other words, welcome him well as a gospel minister should be received. And he even mentions Barnabas here without any negative connotation. Brethren, it's a good reminder to us that grudges are the attitude of the devil. Grudges are the attitude of the devil. those feelings that arise in our hearts as we remember the alienation and perhaps what somebody has done to us, and we sort of nurse that and we keep that in our heart. That's not for the believer. That's what Satan would promote in our lives. Grudges should never find a home in a believer's heart. We ought to confess them to God, reject them, and pray that God would cleanse our hearts from them. And then, what a joy to be able to speak like Paul about a brother or a sister that you've been reconciled with and recommend them to others. I want to conclude this morning by telling you a story from my own life of when I experienced this. Very early in my ministry, we'd only been in Picton a year and a half. There was this tidal wave of opposition to the preaching of God's word. And it was like a volcano erupted in the middle of the church. And for a while, everybody stayed together, but then a good group of the people left. And we had some very close friends in the group of the people who left. Jean Rogers and her husband had become very dear people to us. We were often in their home for a meal. Jean would babysit our little boy Cameron, who was, I think, one or two at the time, usually once a week to give Kathy a break. I would take him out and then pick him up in the evening. And at church, they were always talking to us and fellowshipping with us. And when the troubles broke out, every Sunday, every Wednesday night, Gene on the way out the door would say, "Pastor, we're 100% with you. 100% with you." She said that to me over and over and over again until the day they walked out the church and wanted nothing to do with us anymore. I went and sat down with them and I tried to talk with them. No, we were done. Well, as you can imagine, that was very painful. It was probably about 10, 11, 12 years later. We were living in Mississippi. And one evening, I got a phone call. It was Jean Rogers. Her husband had died. She was dying. And she wanted to make things right before she left this world. And she said to me, "John, we were so wrong." She said, "All our friends left and they influenced us to leave, but we should have never left. Will you please forgive me?" Well, of course, it was my joy to be able to forgive her. And to say, "Listen, there's nothing between us. You can die in peace." Well, that's the joy of reconciliation. It's so painful when you're separated. But when God in mercy brings you back together, it almost makes the whole experience worthwhile. Brethren, we need to have hope in a reconciling God. And we need to be eager for that. And when it happens, we need to manifest by our words and our actions the joy that we have in such reconciliation to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a God who has sent your Son to reconcile us with God, with yourself. And you have worked so powerfully in our hearts to take away the enmity and the opposition and to bring us gladly to embrace the Lord Jesus and to bow before your throne. And we thank you for that awesome work of gospel reconciliation. We also know, our God, that this is a work that you do between people. And Father, we rejoice in that even here this morning, that even though we're from such different backgrounds, that you've brought us together and made us one. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to strengthen that bond of unity. Give the grace, the glue of grace, to make us firmer and firmer in our relationships one with another. And Father, where there has been alienation, whether from friends or neighbors or family members or even in the church, Lord, we look to you. We long to see your work. Father, work in our hearts what is necessary, that it would be our joy to participate in such a thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.